Would you welcome Doug Epp to the front here this morning with me? I know. Very exciting. It's historic. This has never happened, and not likely to happen again, I suspect. Who knows, though? Right? Who knows? So for those of you who don't know, and there's maybe a few of you still yet that don't, Doug is the planting pastor of this church. How many years ago was that?
25?
I think about 25 or so. And sure. We have never team taught. Doug has taught in my stead at different occasions, but this is pretty fun for me. I'm looking forward to this, actually. You looking forward to this?
Definitely.
Definitely. Sorry. Definitely.
It's good.
Although people wished me good luck on the way up, so I'm not sure what that meant.
Well, I got tripped on the way up, so I'm not sure what that meant either. Sort of like we don't really, we could use more Doug, less Rob. Let's see if we can take the pastor down. So, just to give you some context for why Doug is up here, we are in a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, cleverly titled The Sermon on the Mount, with subtitles. Today, what's the subtitle for today? We're calling this Tight with God equals, like it's an equation, not tight-fisted, and no worries. That's our title for today's teaching. And Doug is the third of our own teachers who has joined me up here. Previously, we've had Corey and Jackie last week, Doug this week for this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And as Kevin mentioned, next Sunday we're having a baptism service. We have at least one of our kids' own kids and one of our youth getting baptized. So if you are still interested in that, you feel like maybe this is the time. Or if you're not sure this is the time, you just want to talk about that, just give me a call. I won't go out for coffee with you because I was rebuked when I said that earlier, like months ago, when I had said we should be a people who are walking and talking, not a people who are going out for coffees. So we would climb a Mount Sham while we talked about your baptism possibility. That's never going to happen. Happened once and almost killed me. I climbed Mount Sham. Why do people do that?
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't either. Okay. That's.
They say they enjoy it.
Yeah, that's right. that's what they say. Okay, we're going to actually open the Word of God here shortly because that's why we're here, right? So let's do that. I'll let Doug give you a sense of. I'm going to ask you actually to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and you're going to stay there. That's the only place we're going to be today, and we're doing all of it, although we're not going to do all of it. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 34, which is the entire of that chapter. So, Doug, why don't you set up what your thoughts are on this?
Why don't we pray? Is that okay? Can we do that?
Yeah, yeah.
Is that good?
Sure.
All right, let's do that. Lord, we give you thanks for this opportunity just to look into your word. We pray that you would clearly be the one that is speaking this morning through what Rob and I say, and take it to our ears, to our hearts, to our lives, and we look forward to how you're going to apply this and help us live this out in the days ahead. So we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things in the series the last couple of weeks that the people that have come up, both Corey and Jackie last week, they kind of worked through the whole chapter, the whole passage. They kind of went back and forth. As Rob and I talked about, there's five sections in this chapter. And so rather than look at each section and kind of make comments specifically, we're going to focus probably on the last two primarily. Is that fair to say? But I thought I would give you a bit of a sense as I read a passage like this, where there's like five subsections in a chapter, I tend to look and say, is there something thematic that is there, or is this just five individual teachings that are all good, but not necessarily tied together? And as I read through this and spent some time in Matthew chapter 6, I came up with the two words that were up on the screen, I think, already, and they were simply trust and sacrifice. I see that. I don't think those words are ever mentioned in the passage. I don't think they're specifically said, but I see those words throughout this passage over and over and over and over again. So let me give you a bit of an example of where I see this. And that would simply be, I'm going to show you probably from Matthew 6, verses 5 to 14. Let me just highlight a few things there, which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And I think where I see those two words coming down are things like this. If you're going to pray the way that passage encourages us as followers of Jesus to pray, we have to lay down, we have to sacrifice all kinds of things. If we're really going to pray, that prayer, we have to let our spiritual pride go, because we don't pray in public. We don't pray to win, like to help people say, oh, Doug, you're an amazing prayer. That's not the purpose, right? In fact, it encourages us in our own lives to just pray in silent, be quiet. We have to lay down our spiritual pride. We have to lay down our will. We have to lay down and sacrifice the idea that we can make it on our own. We have to lay down and sacrifice the desire to hold a grudge. I could go on and on. There's all kinds of things in that prayer. And instead, we have to, as we lay those things down, as we sacrifice, we have to learn to trust God that he will be at work in our lives and that his will is the best for us, not our will. When you pray things like, your will be done, it's like you're laying down your will. And you're saying, God, I believe your will is better. Do we always, like, gladly accept that? No, it's hard sometimes. Sometimes we have a hard time seeing that, but we have to trust. We have to trust that he will give us, what he will give us is better than what we could do for ourselves on a day-to-day basis. When we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. What you give me, Lord, is better than what I could give myself. The other one, again, there could be so many I could highlight, but we have to also sacrifice and believe and trust that God will hold people accountable for the pain that they've caused me. So that I can forgive them. It's not about holding on to grudges. We have to believe that God will be at work in that situation. And if we had time, we could walk through each one of these passages, but that's just an example. So that's kind of the theme that I saw in those two words running through this passage.
It's a good idea to be looking for those themes, actually. And you'll notice there's, even as the sermon starts, it's moving from the heart to outward behaviors. And certainly the start of this section, Chapter 6, you see three key practices of our faith that build relationship that lead to being generous and not worrying. But we'll go through that. Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount talking about the heart of a spiritually mature person in the kingdom of God. And then he went on to talk about that heart. What intrinsically, so what motivates us from inside out, and that being what keeps us from being hypocritical. That the heart is where murder and adultery and divorce and duplicity and revenge is born. And we can check the boxes and say, well, I don't do those things. But if we move it backwards a few, we find ourselves having those things in an embryonic part, right? So check that. So we need to protect our hearts to keep us from those kinds of destructive ends, the worst kinds of those things. So the crowd had settled in on that hillside. They're leaning in to hear Jesus. Some, no doubt about it, were spellbound by him, his teaching, like no other rabbi. And some perhaps wondering if his teaching was, this is way too tough to keep. I can't even look at a woman. What? Then keeping with the heart, keeping with what matters, Jesus next talks about our relationships with the Father God, how we worship him by giving and praying and fasting as practices of the heart between us and God, not on display for men and women, not for the sake of appearance, as Doug just mentioned. I pray publicly so that people will think I'm spiritually mature. He goes on, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, for instance, when you give to God's kingdom causes. Have you ever wondered how to do that? Give something with one hand without the other hand's knowledge? Like, do hands even have knowledge? Do hands think? And if they did, what are they thinking? Oh man, I could use some moisturizer. Maybe they're thinking that, or if I have to open another twist top cap, I'm gonna lose it. Or how about, I gotta work on my high fives. I'm not very skilled on that. I think what Jesus is getting at in this analogy is the purity of our motives. It is easy to give something with mixed motives, to do something for someone in need that might make us look good in front of others or that they could somehow repay. But in the kingdom of God, we are called to give out of being led by God, to give and to find our pleasure in obeying what he's asked us to do, not any other motive. Pray in your closet to your Father, who is unseen. Some take this too far to say that we shouldn't pray in public at all, but I take Jesus to mean simply this. Just remember who your audience is when you pray. So you will find, either publicly or when I'm with you praying, I will often correct my own prayer, because I correct myself when I'm talking to someone relationally, right? Actually, what I meant to say was this. And I'll say that to our Father God, because I'm talking to him, which is hard to do when you're praying publicly. But if you remind yourself of that, you're getting at the heart of what Jesus is saying. And when you fast, he goes on to say, keep it to yourself. Or if you have to talk to anyone about it, talk to the Father about it, who sees what is done in secret. Fasting was mandatory for Jewish people at least once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, however, the religious leaders of the day, voluntarily fasted twice a week to impress the people with their holiness. Well, I'm really holy because I fast a lot. And as you can tell, I fast a lot. Jesus, thank you. Jesus commended acts of self-sacrifice that were done quietly and sincere, adopting spiritual disciplines for the right reasons, not the wrong motivation. So give, pray, fast as spiritual disciplines in secret between you and God. Not telling people when we give and how much. And you've done this. I've done this. Friends have done this with us. And we're wondering, what's that? What's behind that? Why are we doing that? Or praying to be heard and seen by others, or fasting to impress the humans. As Jesus says, the recognition we get for such superficially motivated, hollow spiritual behavior, that'll be our reward, the recognition we get, not the warm pleasure of relating to our God out of a pure heart, out of pure intention, out of the right motivation. Now, Jesus goes on to talk about money and worrying, and maybe those two are kind of related. And we'll pick that up in verse 19. So, if you would find your Bibles, chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. I'm reading from the NIV. Help yourself to read whatever version you want. I'm sorry, what was that? Okay. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, treasures, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There's an old saying, you'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. We say it to remind ourselves that we can't take anything with us when we die. We can't bring material wealth into eternity. What we own doesn't change our circumstance when we die. There's no amount of possessions that gives us a better or worse position in the afterlife, like we could buy our way in or upgrade our seating while we're there. And yet many of us have bought into the North American dream. A steady job, a nice house in the burbs with a white picket fence, two kids and a dog, a sensible multi-passenger vehicle for mom and a semi-midlife crisis sedan for dad, or the other way around, money in the bank and a growing retirement fund that will allow us to travel and to grow old comfortably. Could life get any better? Jesus is saying, yes, it can. Jesus is calling us to a better dream. As Donald Miller says, this is for you, buddy. No one cheers for the guy at the end of a movie who drives off a car lot with a Volvo because it was his main ambition in life to own a Volvo. Which is an observation that has nothing to do with how we might feel about Volvos. It's an observation made to make us ask ourselves this question: what kind of story do we want to live with our lives? Ours, or the story that Jesus is writing through our lives? The middle-class Canadian dream, no matter how we might define it, is spiritually problematic, says Jesus, for a couple of reasons. They're pretty practical. Stuff breaks down. Houses, fence lines, cars, especially Fords. Stuff, amen, thank you, preach it, that's right. Stuff gets stolen, as happened to me 2 weeks ago when someone, I couldn't believe this actually, someone walked into my garage around 10:30, 11 o'clock at night and helped himself to Joshua's bicycle right off the wall. Though the thief was kind enough to leave Josh's helmet behind. I was touched by that. That's how I knew his bike was stolen, actually, because the helmet was sitting right there at the garage door. I said, oh, what's that doing in the front? That's weird. The bike's gone. I'd only add this. Who, in terms of the Canadian middle-class dream, who really wants a van anyway? And then investments can go sideways sometimes. That's right, with the Mustang pulling up beside me this morning, car for your three children. That was beauty. But these are less important than the main reason why we shouldn't store up treasures here on earth, because doing so competes our time and energy and money resources against building up treasures in heaven, where stuff doesn't break down or get stolen, where vans and Volvos don't matter, and where investment lasts forever. But we have to have the spiritual vision to see it, good eyes to see the world from God's point of view, to shed light on dark and troubling situations in our personal lives and in the lives of the people in our lives. And we have to have the heart to do what God would want us to do based on seeing the world as we think God would see it, as he sees it actually. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's one or the other, right? We serve ourselves or we serve God. We accumulate stuff that we can't take with us and is destroyed by moth and rust. Or we spend our lives on kingdom of love stuffs without end. We live for the reward of God or we drive Volvos. Well, so when we put it that way, the answer for a follower of Jesus on how to live this life best seems like No one is going to put their hand up and say, I want to live a thoroughly self-absorbed life, stockpiling more and more stuff at the expense of the core relationships in my life so that I can drive a Volvo. Duh, like no one says that. How many times is Rob going to mention Volvos in this sermon? He says with that Jim Gaffigan falsetto inner voice. Yep. But let me ask you, do you worry about money? Are you a little preoccupied with accumulating more stuff or wealth or becoming debt-free or investing or making more money? Why are you worried? More on this in a moment. What has your heart's attention? What are you giving your time and money and energy to? So how do we store up treasures for ourselves in heaven? Really, I think it's as simple by living with open hearts to what God might ask us to do and open hands to give generously in support of those things. By having a heart like God for the poor, the orphan, the widowed, the disenfranchised, and by living with a very loose grip on our wallets and our stuff. So that what we own can be used by us for sure, and used to help those who are less fortunate than us. So let's begin with the heart. How do we keep our hearts open to the dreams of God for our lives? That's a better story than the Volvo story. First things first, repent from chasing after assets and stuff. The Canadian dream, such as it is. Repentance is the starting place wherever we see that we've been living for something else besides Jesus himself. So turn from an obsession with the kingdom of this world to a seeking first God's kingdom life. Bring balance. Make the most of everything now and prepare for eternity with God later by listening to Jesus and doing what he says. As one preacher has said, we're meant to use possessions and love people, not love possessions and use people. Our eternal perspective affects our earthly priorities. So repent. I have to, for chasing after stuff. Then secondly, as it relates to our heart, avoid accumulation. There's actually nothing inherently wrong with wealth. God's the one who generously gives people success with resources and money. So says the writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. But in that same chapter, we can become more obsessed with the gifts rather than the giver. Possessions become pointless and toxic. And may I just wonder this aloud with you? What does it say about our culture that personal storage facilities are such a fast-growing business? That we have so much stuff we can't even store it in our homes. And now for our hands, if that's our heart, how do we keep our hands open to give? So build generosity into your budgets. Live on less to give more. You use coupons. I had breakfast this morning with Lee. He brings the coupons all the time. Borrow and share where we can. Buy secondhand when we can't. Drive an older car. Take the raise, but keep your cost of living where it is. Push the assumption of the 80-10-10, which is to say 80% of our monies go towards functioning, 10 towards saving, 10 towards tithing. I'm reminded, as I think of that actually, of Brenda Granados. She was a missionary we worked with in Juarez, Mexico. And we were talking about that. I thought, wow, you're a missionary. I mean, how are you able to give? Like, I'm sure you don't have anything to give. She said, well, actually, I live on 50% of what I am able to raise, and I give the other 50% away. I said, we can't talk anymore. That was too convicting. Wow. But imagine, right? And here's another one. Okay, so don't take a promotion so you can give more of your time to other things than work. How about this one? Give away $1 million in your lifetime. This is actually the project of one of you. But it's also a project of others online. It's doable. We can do that. Imagine that. I gave away $1 million in my lifetime towards kingdom causes. Secondly, build generosity into your life, into your budget. Purge the pile. Give away whatever you're not using. Help someone out with a hand up. Have a garage sale or sell some stuff on Craigslist and give the proceeds away to a family who's hurting. Empty your garages or other storage spaces and rent it out as storage to someone else. And begin to imagine what you might do with God with that money. And there it is. Open hearts, open hands, and a conviction that our God will take care of us as we take care of others, just as he does the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And that is my segue for you, my friend. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field. Let that just hang there while Doug ponies up.
Let me read verses 25 and following. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? So see how the lilies in the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all those these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So I have to begin with a disclaimer. I am speaking to you today on a passage about not worrying as one who has been known to worry, as one who struggles with anxious feelings, as one who has, over the course of my life, had times of panic attacks. So I am speaking as someone who hasn't got this figured out yet. Last fall, I had probably about a two-month spell in sort of November, December, just anxious all the time. So I'm working on this. So now that I've been vulnerable, let me ask you to be vulnerable. Show of hands, how many of you have ever worried in your life? Keep your hands up. If there happens to be anybody that doesn't have their hand up, they're probably lying. I called you out on that. Look around, though. Yeah, we're not alone, right? Worry is a very common feeling. In the past few weeks, as I've been preparing for this morning, I had a chance and an opportunity to very intentionally did this, to talk to two of my colleagues at Columbia Bible College. One who heads up our student counseling services, so she's a professional counselor, and the other who heads up our counseling caregiving program. He's our program director so he teaches counseling caregiving at Columbia Bible College. And I asked them to give me sort of their perspective on this passage a little bit. And I found it interesting that they both said that not only is worry a common feeling, worry can sometimes be good or helpful. You say, but Doug, you just read the Bible, and it says, do not worry. What are you talking about? How can someone who is a Christian counselor say that maybe worry isn't all that bad sometimes, and yet the Bible says, Jesus is saying, these are Jesus' words because they're red in my Bible, the red letter, it means Jesus says it, don't worry. And so I think what we need to do is we need to look at the context of the passage, first of all, because the very first word of the passage that I just read was what? Therefore. And usually when there is a word like therefore, you look at what just was said before because there's some connection there, right? And so it says, therefore, do not worry. What's the context here? As followers of Jesus, since we cannot serve both God and money, the verse that was right before this one, since Jesus calls us to strive after heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure, a natural outcome of this would be to learn to focus less on earthly treasure and more on heavenly treasure. That's the context. The context is the passage that Rob just dealt with. And so really, in verse 33, it kind of says the exact same thing toward the end of our passage where it basically repeats the same thing. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. That's the context of this encouragement not to worry. What prevents us from focusing on heavenly treasure? What prevents us from seeking first his kingdom? We become overly concerned about earthly things. We become
overly concerned about very practical things like food, clothing, shelter. And this call not to worry is clearly tied to the call not to store up treasures on earth. Going back to my two words, sacrifice and trust, spiritually maturing followers of Jesus choose to sacrifice their earthly desires in exchange for heavenly treasure. Our passage says that pagans, those that have no, or those that are choosing not to follow Jesus, those that have no other frame of reference, they are the ones that run after these things. They strive for accumulation of stuff because they don't have any other concept of what they should strive for. That's just who, that's the most important thing in their life. That's what they're striving after. But that is not the way of a maturing follower of Jesus. Spiritually maturing followers of Jesus choose to trust God for the day-to-day needs instead of worrying about all that stuff. One of my colleagues, when I asked the question, sent an email back to me about some thoughts, and I want to read a quote, just one paragraph. And she said this: "I believe the verse you sent me is not suggesting we never have need or never worry about things. But if I understand correctly, it is about the perspective shift as not to run after these things, clothes, food, etc., in an indulgent way. Instead, when we seek God to fill our needs, he takes up the appropriate place in filling our life versus chasing after the earthly indulgences." Let me read that last verse. "When we seek God to fill our needs, he takes up the appropriate place in filling our life versus chasing after the earthly indulgences." I like that. And a good question for us is maybe who or what is filling our life? And it's pretty easy maybe to see what the answer to that be by just taking a look at your life and evaluating. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your focus? What do you spend time thinking about? That maybe gives you a bit of a clue into that answer. A spiritually mature follower of Jesus acts in such a way that they choose to let God fill their life. And if that happens, the pursuing of earthly treasures and the worrying about things like food and clothing become secondary. And if our focus is first on Jesus, then so much of what we worry about becomes less important. So I need to give you another disclaimer. I am speaking to you this morning as a privileged North American person. And I'm speaking to all of you as privileged North American people. Sandy and I have had times in our lives, especially early on in our marriage, where our monthly income was here and our monthly expenses were here. And I have to say, it wasn't always easy to live this out in that context. Growing up as a child, there were often times where, as a family, we did not know where our food for tomorrow was going to come from. And that wasn't always easy then to live this out. But I have never been in a situation like many of our brothers and sisters around the world who are in areas of famine and starvation. And I don't know. I'm just being honest. I don't know what it would be like to live this out in that context. And that's probably in time for, you know, another sermon and another message for another day. But I do believe that in our context here in Chilliwack right now, God is saying to us, trust me. In the midst of your everyday needs, and rather than worry about those kinds of things, focus on me and on what I am doing, and let me fill your life. One final concluding thought and changing direction maybe a little bit here. So I realize that there are many people who struggle with clinical anxiety and other mental health related issues that are manifest in a varying degrees of anxiety and worry. And if that is you this morning, I want to say that because you have a mental health issue, it does not mean that you are spiritually immature or lacking. You can have a strong relationship with God and still struggle in those areas. This passage says nothing about that. I see a passage like this as challenging all of us, to whatever extent we worry, to learn to trust God in the midst of that worry. God never says we won't struggle. In fact, at the end of this passage, he reminds us, what does he say? Well, there's going to be lots of struggle. There's going to be lots of trouble to deal with each day. Like, why worry about tomorrow? It'll have enough tomorrow to worry about, to struggle with. Let's just focus on today. But God does promise to be present and active with us in the midst of whatever struggle we are in, whatever struggles come our way. And so maybe for us, a good question to end with would be this. What is one thing in our life right now that we are holding on to that as an act of sacrifice we need to turn over to God and trust him to deal with it, whatever way he chooses?
That was good. All right, so a part of what we were hoping to do, and we have a little bit of time before we need to rescue our Kids Zone staff back. But as that's settling into your heart, there may be questions popping to your mind that, or comments you might have that you might want to share. Because this is sort of a group learning exchange, and we invite your questions, and we'll handle them as best we can off the top of our heads. I see one already, but I'm going to ignore that because that's going to be a tricky one. That's Jen Gregan. So, Jen, give it to me. What's that?
Question.
Yeah, please.
Is fasting always about food?
Doug, do you want to answer that? Or do you want me to answer that?
Oh, we can both answer it.
Yeah, I would say no initially.
Okay, you can answer it. No. Yeah, I would say no as well.
What's the goal of fasting? Do you think? What's the goal of fasting? Spend more time with God? What? Time with God?
Yeah.
Is it time with God only?
It exercises self-control as well.
It exercises self-control as well. So it's not just about your relationship with God. There's an exercise of self-control, which I think is a fruit of the Spirit, yeah? Okay. It's about focus, I think. Right? So you park whatever it is, instead of seeking the kingdom, secular kingdom we're talking about here, the stuffs that we park that, we express discipline in that, saying no to that. So it could be golfing, could be drinking, could be eating, could be playing games, right? Could be a lot of things. Say, I'm going to say no to that as a spiritual discipline of self-control, to say yes to spending more time, but focusing more. That's where I'd go with that.
And I would just simply add to that, I think that in recent years, we just come through Easter a few weeks back, right?
Yeah.
3-4 weeks ago.
Yeah.
And then leading up to Easter is the season of Lent. And it's common,
right,
in some traditions,
right,
in Lent that you fast or you,
yeah,
give up something. And I found it interesting at Columbia, with our students, you know, the focus would often be, well, what are you giving up for Lent? And it would be, well, I'm giving up Coke, or I'm giving up, you know,
I would have
listening
said
to the radio, or whatever it is. Some,
I'm giving up homework.
Some don't have to do that for Lent. They just do that.
Yeah.
Anyway, so. but often the focus wasn't on the other side of it. Like, what am I turning to?
Right.
And so you miss it. If, like, fasting is not just giving up.
Mm-hmm.
It's turning to.
Yeah, great point.
And I think that's an important component. As we think in terms of whatever we're fasting from.
Love it. Any other thoughts or questions? I have one for you.
Okay, and I have one for you.
Darn it. Okay. So mine's easy, though.
Okay.
So if we turn to, so don't worry. That sounds like a turning away from something, but not to. All right, so if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, I think you'll find the antidote to worry. I was wondering what thoughts you might have on that, and I didn't prep him for this, so that's not really fair to do that to you, Doug, but Let's read that there if you have it with you. I went to it on my own Bible app.
So you said Philippians 4:6?
Yeah. Do you want to read it?
I can do that.
All right.
Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God.
And the peace of God, which is past. So,
yes.
Yeah, and so on and so on.
Yeah.
Does that tie into what Jesus is saying here? What Paul is saying in that text?
I think very clearly. I mean, again, do not be anxious for anything. Where am I looking here? Verse 6, right? Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, by prayer with thanksgiving. So I think thanksgiving is a key part to being able to not focus on daily stuff. Thanksgiving for what you have is huge.
Yeah.
What do often we hear when our teams come back from Mexico? The amazement of the joy of people who have very little.
So true.
And that touches us because we have so much more, and yet we don't have that joy because we worry about it. We aren't as thankful, I think, in a lot of ways. So, but also the turning to God, again, the prayer and petition, that's a trust in God.
Yeah.
It's
asking for help, expressing trust. I know for me, when I'm worried, I have a tendency to only look at the thing that's worrying me. And so it's hard for me to actually be thankful for the other things that are coming along, right? So I'll say, Lord, you know, please, and you'll bring this person into my life or this circumstance, and it'll move me away from my worry into a space of faith. But I often don't see it because I'm so focused on that. So I think it's true that part of not focusing on the worry is being thankful for what's coming along that gives that worry its perspective.
So my question for you, is it, as followers of Jesus, should we not then do things like plan for retirement?
Okay.
Or buy
a group effort.
Buy a car, or even if it's not a Volvo.
Even if it's not a Volvo, or even if it's not secondhand.
Yes.
What do you guys think? I'm not going to answer this right away. I have thoughts, but what do you think? Is it okay to buy an expensive car when a less expensive car might do? Is it okay to buy a smaller, is it better to buy a smaller house than a bigger house? An 11,000 square foot house, as we talked about this morning. Is it somehow a lack of trust to invest in a retirement fund? Right? Say that again?
I wonder if there's not some part of that conversation that deals with the economy of scale.
Economy of scale meaning what we all
if somebody's
make individually.
Wage,
sure.
For example,
right.
And they're giving 50%.
Right.
And they go and buy Escalade.
Yep.
Who's assessing whether that's wise or not?
Right, right. And is it even mine to assess that for your life? Is that not a conversation you have with Jesus about that? Sherry, and then Corey at the back, and then Josh. It's great advice. So whatever you're doing with your money is go to him first to see what he thinks of that priority. Yep. Right, right. Yep. That's why tight-fisted isn't the way for someone who's tight with God. Josh, you had something, and then I think Phil? It's totally about the heart, Josh. You build a big home, and it's what? It's for a ministry. It's for having people over. It's for putting up missionaries in furlough. It's stuff like that, which is happening in our church family right now, by the way. I had somebody over here. Yep.
I'd agree with everybody else.
Everybody else feels got it. God gave us hands, feet, and brain. Use them all in balance. I would only add, and use those things in community. We talk about making decisions in relationship with Jesus in terms of following the word itself, the Spirit of God as it moves us along, but also each other, and that's pretty critical, right? I did think, actually, so I go here, practically speaking, what if I didn't plan a retirement thoughtfully? What happens then? Well, then Kaylee has to take care of me. And I'm okay with that. But she might not be, right? So she might have things she needs to do. I don't want to become a burden to my kids in the end, right? So I think it's wise to be planning those things. I don't think the scripture suggests you don't. I think it's putting it into perspective. Is that fair to say? Do you want to add anything?
Yeah, So let me add a bit of personal testimony. Growing up, I was consumed with money. I had no desire to follow Jesus. I wanted to be a millionaire by the age of 30, and I was convinced. I think I would have done it. Probably. Like I'm a wheeler dealer. That was my personality. That was who I. God got a hold of me drastically. Long story, but that changed like overnight for me. And so for me, like when Sam, I mentioned earlier, we had at a stage in our lives, we had, you know, this much debt and this much income. Yeah, yeah. That's when Sandy and I started to tithe.
That's when you started to tithe.
Yeah. That's when we learned to say, we're holding on to this loosely.
Yeah.
And God, we trust you.
Yeah.
I've been blessed at Crossroads when I pastored here, and at CBC, they have a retirement. I have a retirement plan.
Yeah.
I don't follow it. Because I'm personally scared. I don't want to get sucked back into what was for me sin.
Okay.
So like in my own life, I have come to that realization, I guess, that I can hold on to my financial stuff really loosely.
Yeah.
And not worry too much about it, and that's good for me.
Mm-hmm.
But that's my story. Mm-hmm. Because of where I came from.
It's what Jesus is calling us to, though, too. It's your story, and your story bears witness to what Christ is saying here. I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward this time. It is getting late now. This is rich. I'd love to keep doing this for a bit more, but out of fairness to our staff out back, I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward. Doug, would you mind closing us in prayer this morning?
Right now?
Right now, as the worship team comes forward. Mm-hmm.